Well, this morning we come to the last part of Christ's high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of John. What we find in these last words of Christ's prayer is two main things. First, he prays that the Father will show his love to us by bringing us all the way to heaven. And second, he prays that in response to the Father's love, we will love each other. And so we have the love of God and the love of one another. And so please join with me, if you will, in reading these beautiful words of Christ's prayer here in John 17, verses 24 to 26. This is God's perfect word. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Let's pray. Holy God, we praise you that you are a God of love, that you tell us you are love, that all that you are is love, that you loved Jesus before the foundation of the world, that you loved us in him, and you will keep loving us to the end. And so help us, Father, to become godly by becoming lovers of God and loving men for your glory. We pray that we would hear this word of God this morning, and that we would receive it by faith, and that our hearts and our minds would be drawn out into a greater joy in Jesus and conformed to his likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please look with me again at the 24th verse where Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. These may be Christ's most tender and wonderful words in this whole prayer. And look at who he prays for. He prays for whom you have given me. Literally, the Greek reads, the given ones. Do you know that's who you are if you believe in Jesus? You are a given one. One that is given by the Father to the Son. You didn't give yourself, did you? Because you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God gave you to Jesus. A trophy of grace, the bride of his Son, so that you would be saved from your sins. And here in John 17:24, Jesus is praying that all of his chosen people will be with him in heaven to see his glory. And there is a certain strength about the words in verse 24 that we don't find in the rest of Christ's prayer. I want you to look with me there, if you will. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me. Now this word desire is a very strong word in Greek. It does not mean what our word desire means, typically, which is I want something. I have a preference for something. And you can see it from the King James translation of the same Greek word, which Christ says, I will that they also whom you have given me. And so this isn't just Christ's want. It's not just a preference of Jesus. It is his will. It's his purpose. It is a determined, set desire. He wants and he determines that all those given to him will be with him where he is. And you see what Jesus is doing? He's asking God, the Father, to preserve you to the end, to take you all the way to heaven. And it's not just a preferential request. Jesus is declaring his own purpose before the Father, and the Father will surely grant it, because Jesus died for our sins. He's a righteous Savior, and the Father gives Jesus everything he asks for. And what that means is that nothing, nothing can separate you from this purpose of Jesus. Nothing can separate you from God's love. Nothing can thwart Christ's prayer. That means not your sins, not Satan, not the world, not death. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And do you see the love of Jesus in praying these words? He loves us. William Hendrickson says this, a strictly literal translation might be, that which you have given me, I desire that where I am, they also may be constantly with me. It brings out one point, namely the high priest's deeply rooted love for his own. He wants us. He wants us to be with him forever and ever to eternity. And so I want to suggest to you just a couple of ways that this prayer, these words of Jesus speak of the love of Jesus for us. And the first thing is that the Lord Jesus is praying for our death. Do you know that Jesus prayed for your death? That's what he's doing right here. And it's his loving purpose for us. Do you think of death that way? As a loving purpose of Jesus for you. For the believer, death is not a curse. The curse is abolished. Christ endured the curse for us, and so nothing that happens to us in Christ can possibly be a curse. It's not a curse to the believer. Death instead is a passing from the land of the dying to the land of the living. It's entering into real life. It is not death to die. Christ took away the sting of death. Listen to what Scripture tells us about death. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, the Apostle Paul says, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. He would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. When we leave the body as Christians, we're at home. That's home. And where is home? It's home with the Lord Jesus. Philippians 1:21, Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Do you think of death as gain? To go on living is to live for the glory of Jesus, is to continue to minister in his name, to love God, to love others, to honor him in this world. And it's good to continue to live in this world. But do you believe that to die is gain? That it's better to go to be with Jesus? In Philippians 1:23, Paul says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. It's good to live. It's good to remain in this world. It's good not to die, but it's better to go to be with Jesus. That's what Paul says. Listen to what Job said about his own death in Job 19, verses 25 to 27. He said, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed. That's death. He says, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. This was Old Testament Job before he even had the clarity of Jesus and the resurrection and the confidence that the gospel brings. Job knew this, that there would be life after death and a resurrection of the body. There's an old sacred harp song that Christians used to sing in church together. This is a tradition in the old South to sing songs like this. And this is a prayer that God would take us to heaven. Listen to the lyrics of this song. Farewell, vain world, I'm going home. My Savior smiles and bids me come, and I don't care to stay here long. Sweet angels beckon me away to sing God's praise an endless day, and I don't care to stay here long. I'm glad that I am born to die. From grief and woe my soul shall fly, and I don't care to stay here long. Bright angels shall convey me home, away to New Jerusalem, and I don't care to stay here long. Right up yonder, Christians away up yonder, oh yes, my Lord, for I don't care to stay here long. I think we've lost that in American Christianity. We've lost that in American culture. We live in a culture that hides death from our view. You know, it used to be that churches had burial plots right outside. You had to walk through the dead to remind you of the saints in heaven and that that's your future too. Instead, what's in our stories and our songs and in our books? It's about living like we're never going to die. The whole world is building its life as though it's going to live forever in this world. That is not a Christian view. Our goal is to be with Jesus, to walk through this world that is a world of dying, and to long for eternity with Jesus, to go to be with him. We can look forward to death and to being with Jesus forever. Let me read you what Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great English Welsh preacher, said when he was dying on his deathbed. When I first read these words, I was kind of surprised, but here's what he said. He said, "Don't pray for healing. Don't try to hold me back from the glory." He didn't want to be healed. He thought of healing in this world as denying him the sight of the glory of Jesus. He was ready to go on and be with Jesus. I think this might be what the psalmist was thinking about when he wrote Psalm 116, verse 15. "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." It's precious when the saints long to see Jesus. You know, I don't know if you've ever been around a dying saint before. Many of you, I know many of you have. But if you have, and I have, as part of what I do, my calling is to be with dying saints. And it is precious because God gives them grace when they're dying to look unto Jesus, and they long to see his face. There's a beauty in it. Now, it's not wrong to pray for the healing of those who are sick, but may I suggest that when people get terminal illnesses normally, God is not going to choose to heal them. That's the way he ordinarily works. His purpose has already been revealed normally when someone has a terminal illness. It's a signal of what he's doing already. Have you ever thought about the fact that if you're praying, though, for the healing of someone who is terminally ill, you might be praying against Christ's prayer here? As what does Jesus pray? "That they would be with me where I am." "No, Lord, don't take them." Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says in his morning and evening devotion, March 22nd. I know many of you have heard this, but listen to these words. He quotes from John 17:24, which is our text, and Spurgeon says this, "Oh, death, why do you touch the tree beneath whose spreading branches weariness has rest? Why do you snatch away the excellent of the earth, in whom is all our delight? If you must use your axe, use it upon the trees which yield no fruit. You might be thanked then. But why, Lord, will you fell the goodly cedars of Lebanon? Oh, stop your axe and spare the righteous." But no, it must not be. Death smites the goodliest of our friends, the most generous, the most prayerful, the most holy, the most devoted must die. And why? It is through Jesus' prevailing prayer, "Father, I will that they also whom you have given me will be with me where I am." It is that which bears them on eagle's wings to heaven. Every time a believer mounts from this earth to paradise, it is an answer to Christ's prayer. A good old divine remarks, "Many times Jesus and his people pull against one another in prayer. You bend your knee in prayer and say, 'Father, I will that your saints be with me where I am.' But Christ says, 'Father, I will that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am.' Thus, the disciple is at cross purposes with his Lord. The soul cannot be in both places. The beloved cannot be with Christ and with you too. Now, which pleader shall win the day? if you had your choice, if the king should step from his throne and say, here are two supplicants praying in opposition to one another, which shall be answered? Oh, I am sure, though it were agony, you would start from your feet and say, Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. You would give up your prayer for your loved one's life if you could realize the thoughts that Christ is praying in the opposite direction. Father, I will that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. Lord, you shall have them. By faith we let them go. It is good to pray for healing. We should pray for healing, for the alleviation of suffering, and we do. But it's also good to realize, and it's right to realize, that God's purpose for us is to go to be with Jesus and to trust him to answer our prayers according to his will. And so first we see the love of Christ and that he prays for our death. But death is just a means, isn't it? There's more to the love of Christ here. And it's this, the second thing about the love of Christ that we see in this passage is that he wants us to be with him. Please look again at verse 24. Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. I want you to be with me, he says. Where I am. Now, where is Jesus when he's praying this prayer? Well, he's right here probably at the bank of the Kidron Brook, about to cross over into the Garden of Gethsemane. But when he says, be with me where I am in this prayer, he's thinking as though he's so certainly going to be in heaven, as it's like it's already there. He's already there. It's a certainty he's going to be in heaven. And so he's praying for us to join him there. But do you see Christ's heart in these verses? He deeply wants to be with his people. Remember, Jesus is true God, but he's also true man. And how did God make human beings? It's not good for the man to be alone. It's not good for Jesus to be alone in his human nature. He's true man. He wants us to be with him. He longs to be with his people. Matthew Henry says this, Christ speaks here as if he did not count his own happiness complete unless he had his elect to share it with him. He wants to share the joy of heaven with you. He wants to enjoy you in heaven. He's not interested in pearly gates or streets of gold for their own sake. He's interested in you with him forever and ever to the glory of God the Father. And if that's true of Jesus, shouldn't that be true of us as well? What do we want from heaven? What do you want from heaven? You know, many people have wrong thoughts about heaven. They think of heaven as a place where their dreams will all come true. Well, maybe, depending on what your dream is. They think of heaven will be something like an amusement park or a place of unending fun. Now, heaven will be wonderful, and it will be a place of unending joy. But the chief joy of heaven, the central joy of heaven, will be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus. Samuel Rutherford, a great old theologian, said, Oh, my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven without you, it would be a hell. And if I could be in hell and still have you, it would be a heaven to me, for you're all I want. The reason we, the saints, enjoy heaven is because Jesus is there. He is the life, the joy, the center of heaven. George Hutchinson said this, the glory and the happiness of heaven to the elect will consist much in being in Christ's company and who they delight so much on earth to follow the Lamb wherever he goes and to enjoy him fully without separation anymore. For so is heaven here described in Christ's prayer, that they may be with me where I am. The saints of old used to call this the beatific vision. Now, this term beatific vision comes from three Latin words that mean a happy making sight. That heaven has a sight that will make you happy. And what is the sight of heaven that will rejoice the hearts of the saints. It's Jesus. It's God himself in Christ. Please turn with me, if you will, to Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5, and look at what we see when we see this vision of heaven here at the end of the Bible. Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. John is taken up into heaven to have a vision, and here the angel is showing him around, and in chapter 22, verse 1, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal. Imagine this. A river of water of life, clear as crystal, but not just clear, bright as crystal, illuminated by the light of God himself, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now notice something here. There's one throne, but there's two persons on that throne. The one throne of God and of the Lamb. God the Father and God the Son share the same throne of heaven. And then it goes on. And it says that this river, verse 2, is through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And now verse 4, here's the point, they will see his face. That's the center of heaven. Whose face will we see? Well, God doesn't have a body like men. The scriptures say he's invisible. Did you know this? 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God dwells in unapproachable light who no one has ever seen nor can see. You can't see God in his essence, his spirit. Physical eyes cannot behold him. And so in heaven, when we have our new bodies and we have new physical eyes, what will we see? Well, I believe we'll see the human face of Jesus. John 14, verse 9 says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If you want to know what God the Father looks like, you look at Jesus. Jesus reveals God the Father. Look into his face in the scriptures now, but in heaven we'll look into his physical face and we'll see him. Here's what Jonathan Edwards said, the seeing of God in the glorified body of Christ is the most perfect way of seeing God with the bodily eyes that can be. To see Jesus is to see the whole triune God. But Jesus goes a bit further than just praying that we'll be with him. He prays in John 17, 24. He prays, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. So that we would die, that we would go to be with him and see his face, but to see his glory. What is the glory of Jesus that we will see? Well, I believe this is talking about the mediatorial glory of Christ. That is a glory of Jesus that he succeeded in his mission. That Jesus came into this world, he died for sinners, he rescued men and women from every tribe and tongue, an inheritance of nations. And I think we can see this glory in Revelation as well. Look with me, if you will, please, at Revelation chapter 5. And let's read this passage together. This vision of heaven in Revelation 5 is probably my favorite of all of them. It's all centered on Jesus and his work. Revelation 5, let's read this together. And look at the glory of Jesus that you see here in this passage. Revelation 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. Now the scroll is God's eternal decree. It's his plan to redeem people. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? So who can fulfill this plan? That's the question. Who can do what the scroll has planned should be done in the redeeming of a people? In verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. Who will save sinners from their sin? Who can fulfill this purpose of God? There's weeping. None can do it. But verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This is Jesus, and it's metaphorical language that Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. And he's standing there, a lamb who was slain, not a cuddly lamb that you hold, but a lamb that was slaughtered as a sacrifice for sinners. And he's there in heaven in verse 7. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated at the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. His mediatorial glory, the glory of Jesus who saves sinners, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. And this is the song of the redeemed to Jesus. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels. Now imagine, this is imagery. Think about what the picture is here. The voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, that's one voice, thousands and thousands of angels crying out with one voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. There is the glory of Jesus. When we go to heaven and we see his face, we will praise him that he has rescued us from our sins, and we'll fall on our faces and join the throng in singing his praises for all eternity. But may I ask you this? If Christ is praying here in this prayer that you will be with him in heaven, and that the greatest reward of heaven is communing with Jesus, are you spending time with him here on earth? Will you enjoy heaven? Do you spend time with Christ in prayer and meditating on his word? What would you think of a couple that's planning to get married, but they don't spend time together? Say, oh, we're going to do that after we get married. That's like a Christian saying, well, I'll enjoy being with Jesus once I get there. But that's not how it works. It works that we're filled with the Spirit now. We have the Word now. We have access to the throne of grace through prayer now. And so even now, we're to be foretasting heaven, that our souls are growing to love, to enjoy, to delight in Jesus, being prepared to enter into the fullness of our reward in heaven. And so do you have personal times of devotion? In Psalm 1:2, it says, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. There's morning and evening devotions, meditating on the scriptures, We have many examples in the Bible of godly men praying and reading the word. Daniel prayed 3 times a day, communing with God. And so may I encourage you to be committed to spending personal time with Jesus, to open the word of God, to pray. And may I also just take this moment to encourage you to do that in your families, that you don't just commune with God individually, but husbands, fathers, to lead your home in communing with Jesus together, to know Christ with one another. But what's more important than that, than your personal time with the Lord or family worship, is assembling with his people in public worship on the Lord's Day. What is this? The point of this is to meet with Jesus in his word, with his people. We're surrounded intentionally by God with a reflection of his glory. His spirit promises to fill us when we're assembled. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. And the word of God is preached. Christ himself is set before us. The saints who are sanctified reflect the image of Christ to one another. We pray together. We know Christ together. And so, do you enjoy meeting with Christ's people on the Lord's Day? If you long for heaven, you'll long to commune with Jesus and with his people in the church. And so there we've seen Christ's prayer in John 17:25, which is all about his love for us, that he gives us such good graces. He promises us life eternal. But the last two verses in John 17 are about how we are to respond to this love here on earth. How are we to respond? Well, we've already seen some of how we're to respond. We're to respond by drawing near to God even now before we get to heaven. But we're to respond by loving others because we have been loved. Please look with me at verses 25 and 26. Jesus prays, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." And so in verse 26, Christ says that he makes God known for a particular reason. Why does Jesus reveal God the Father? What's the point? Well, you see it in that word, that. He makes God known so that we will love. Now, many people think that doctrine and love are opposites. Have you ever heard, "You're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good"? Here we have just heard about heaven from the Word of God. People might look at that and say, "Well, what's that got to do with loving each other? That's what's important." But the truth is that sound doctrine, knowledge of God in his word and of all of his promises, are the fuel, the strength, the power, the very foundation of our love for God and for one another. The Bible never separates truth from love. Just consider how the doctrine of heaven leads us to love. We could look at any of them. All of them are to lead us to love. Who God is, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, our salvation. But heaven leads us to love one another. Think about this with me for a moment. Why is it that people don't love each other? Well, they're selfish. They would rather be served and loved than give and love others. They try to get others to treat them the way they want to be treated. But if you're going to heaven, where you will enter into a world of love and you'll know the love of Christ forever in heaven, then you don't have to make others love you here. You have been loved in eternity. Christ loved you on the cross, and he's going to love you eternally in heaven. And so why are you trying to squeeze love out of people here? You can love others no matter what they do. You can die on a cross to serve others, even if they don't love you back. You don't have to take from people. You've been given heaven and life eternal in Jesus himself. You don't have to use people for yourself or make selfish demands. You can give up your life in this world because a world of love in heaven awaits you in the next. And so you don't have to wait on others to love you first before you will love them. You can even love your enemies. This is how the Christian can love his enemy, because of heaven, because of all the truths about God. We can love our enemies. But what is love? The Greek word for Christian love is agape. Now, there are many Greek words for love, but agape love is not the same as brotherly love. Agape is not the same as romantic love. Those are different. Agape is a strong, morally upright, determined kind of love. It's a love that involves the mind, the heart, and the will, all of it together, to serve and to give. 1 Corinthians 13 describes this kind of love in beautiful terms. I want to read it to you. You may turn there with me if you'd like. It's 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. But this is the kind of love that we should have toward our friends, toward our enemies, and toward our brothers and sisters in Jesus. Verse 4 describes this love. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Now, this sort of love is a hard-working love. It's sincere from the heart, but it works hard. Sometimes this kind of love even has to confront sin in other people when it's not comfortable. But if you love someone and you confront them in their sin, then you'll be doing it out of compassion to serve that person, not to hurt or destroy them. This kind of love always tries to benefit the other person. It seeks to meet needs. It gives. It sacrifices. It makes self vulnerable for the sake of others. Love is the life of the whole Christian faith. James Montgomery Boyce shows how important love is by imagining what happens if we take love out of the Christian life. So imagine living the whole Christian life minus love. So think of what this might be like. If you take love out of joy, what do you have? You have selfish pleasure seeking. If you take love out of keeping God's good law, what do you get? You get a pharisaical, self-righteous kind of virtue that is proud and self-centered. What happens if you take love out of truth? Well, you get bitter orthodoxy. When people speak the truth without love, they don't win people over. They sound very harsh. They don't care about people. They care about being right. If you take love out of missions, you're left with imperialism. If you take love out of unity, you have tyranny. You see this with powerful church leaders who don't care about people but force everyone into their own mold. Oh, there's unity, but it's tyranny. And if you take love out of any Christian principle, you kill the principle. Love is the life of the whole Christian faith. There's no such thing as loveless joy or loveless law-keeping or loveless orthodoxy or loveless missions or loveless unity. Those are all lies without love. You have to have love for there to be any life at all. But what happens if you put love back into the heart of it all? Well, everything else works like it should. A loving Christian is strong in the truth and gracious. A loving Christian obeys the Ten Commandments with love and humility and for the good of others. He's bold in missions. He's united with other Christians in humility and grace and patience. A loving Christian has a gracious tincture about him. It means there's something about a loving Christian. He's not just right or doing the right things. He has a gracious spirit, a tender, loving, sincere spirit who genuinely cares about others. And there's the heart of it. That there's a genuine care for other people, not just about being right or doing right. It's a sincere, humble, other-centeredness. It's not selfish. It's giving. And so how can we grow in love for one another in the church? Well, first of all, it's by growing in a knowledge of Jesus. It's by looking to Christ and seeing that he died for our sins, that he is our righteousness, so we don't have to prove our righteousness before other people. He loved us eternally, and so we can love others because he loved us first. We grow in love for one another as we study the Word of God and we look at the example of Jesus, as we learn to bear the fruit of the Spirit, and as we learn what the Ten Commandments mean practically and how to serve each other and give to one another and support and encourage one another. But getting even more practical, how can we grow in this as a church for us? Well, first of all, I just want to say I think my experience is this is a loving church. I'm so grateful for it. But we all can grow. And so how can we grow? Well, we have to know each other. To start, we have to know each other. And so may I encourage you to have each other into your homes, to show hospitality. Romans 12:13 says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. To have people into your home, if possible. To get to know them. But maybe it's hard for you to have people in your home, and I understand that, and that's okay. But if it's hard for you to have people in your home, how else are you getting to know people in the church? Well, one way is to try to attend the fellowship meal on Sundays. And then to go against your normal grain where you don't just sit with people that you always sit with. Why don't you sit with someone you wouldn't sit with? Maybe someone out of your age group, or in a completely different stage of life than you, or position in life than you. And just listen. Learn who those people are. Show them who you are. Get to know them. And then the more you get to know others in the church, you will find all sorts of ways you can express love to them. When they're sick, you'll know about it because you know them, and you can take them a meal. If you're in their lives, you'll know their needs, and you might have a skill in life that can serve them. Or maybe best of all, you can just be a listening ear. Just listening to people and praying for them can be such an encouragement to bear burdens. But most of all, you can share yourself in love. To build Christian friendships, to make yourself vulnerable, to talk about your own struggles of faith, the places where you've had to grow in the Lord. You know, sometimes the hardest thing for us to do is to share ourselves with others. And if we're honest, the reason is because we might be afraid that if others knew who we really were, they wouldn't like us. They'd turn away. But the gospel says that we're clothed in Christ's righteousness, that he loves us, that the worst thing that can ever be said about us was said at the cross, and he paid for it. And so we can risk being vulnerable to one another, to sharing our lives with each other, to encourage each other. And there's the goal, to encourage one another to keep on walking in the faith, to encourage each other to grow closer to Jesus and to love one another for his glory. And so it's worth the risk to share ourselves with others so that we can love each other. And so there we see the final part of Christ's prayer. He prays that we will know his love forever in heaven. And he prays that we'll love each other in light of his great love for us. Let's close with prayer.